What a privilege to be gathered together in his name this morning with the promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst of us. His spirit dwells within the hearts of his children, and so he is amongst us here this morning. I hope and trust that you've sensed that as we've sung about this great God that we find our worth and purpose and salvation and hope in. We don't find it in anything of ourselves. We seek to live a life of glory and rest in the assurance that we are his and in Christ Jesus, and that we can trust him each day, even as frail, weak individuals. What a wonderful salvation we have through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's thank him for that. Father, we thank you that we've been reminded this morning of the great God that you are. And as we've sung and read your scriptures and prayed, we've sensed, I believe, your spirit in us and amongst us. And we thank you for that. But Father, it is not just liturgy here this morning. We don't want to be the type of believers that deny the power of God in our lives. But yet the power of God through the Holy Spirit is active. You're moving, you're teaching. We're yielding. We're not grieving. So God, we pray that you would help us to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to do that work of growth and Christ-likeness and love for you and love for others and our neighbors. That Father, we would exemplify love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, purity, all these things, these fruits of the Spirit that you work in our lives. So we thank you, Father, for your commitment to us. And even now this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I forgot to mention it. Leo Smith texted me this morning that his wife Kitty's birthday is on Tuesday, so that's exciting. What also is exciting is just what God's doing in their lives as a family, just how God's working in their lives and different people that are coming alongside them as a family to minister to them and to encourage them in their spiritual growth and their walk of grace as we walk in grace as well. And so just thankful for what God's doing there in their lives and the children's lives. And so we praise the Lord for that and trust that even on Tuesday she'll continue, Kitty will, to be reminded as she was sharing this morning of God's goodness in their lives and in their families. And so praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, we'll read here shortly. And this morning we'll be looking at solutions for divisions. We've already talked about this problem of divisions that we saw previously in our study, where these Corinthian believers, saved, committed to the Lord, but yet a lot of needs in their lives were kind of dividing themselves, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Christ. And we saw that previously. And Paul's going to give a little exhortation to him to them this morning as we look at this letter of Corinthians. Kind of move them along and let's work past these divisions. Let's move beyond these divisions and serve our Christ crucified on the cross. If you've played sports or coached sports before, you'll somewhat be an advantage maybe of understanding this. But yet what Paul's giving here this morning is really sort of a coach's exhortation. Perhaps what you would see during a halftime or maybe during a hurried timeout. You can picture a coach, maybe a basketball coach, during a hurried timeout, just giving some reminders, saying things like, let's play good defense, or let's make sure we're rebounding, and make sure once we get the rebound, we're pushing the ball up the court, and we're quickly getting into our offense. And so, in essence, in those little brief moments of 30 seconds or 60 seconds of a timeout, there's some correctives that need to take place, some things that need to change. But really, there's this idea of let's move forward. Let's do this. And that's really what Paul's doing here as it relates to this area of division, as he's addressed and some strong words about that of divisions and the danger of it. He's now encouraging to move forward. Let's do this to develop unity in fixing this problem. And so in verse 18, he uses the idea of let. And it's actually that word let is used three times in this brief paragraph, where he's saying, let's do this, let's not do this, but let's do that. And so he's sort of exhorting them and coaching them along. And so let's read verses 18 through 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. So kind of standing alone, this paragraph would seem a little bit odd, but having the context that we do from some other things that we've looked at and studied before, it's kind of just a good summary of some things that we have seen already in the past. Remember, our theme broadly in our study of 1 Corinthians is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is calling us as saints to holiness in every area of life. And this first area that Paul is specifically of the 10 to deal with and address in this letter, again, is this matter of unity, the matter of division in the church. And he has already spoken strongly about it in this letter. Actually, in verse chapter 3, verse 1, he basically, in addressing this issue of unity, he basically tells these Corinthian believers that you need to grow up. Listen to what he says in verse 1. He doesn't really say it that way. You ever wanted to say certain things in a certain way, but you know, I better not because the message will be lost in it? And so Paul doesn't just say to them, grow up, but he does say this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Okay? It's a little bit softer, but yet has a lot of content there, a little bit softer than just, hey, grow up. Okay? And so he's kind of dealt strongly with that, but and he's going to add this admonition of not dividing God's church. And he has issued a stern warning of the danger of that and the corruption that can take place. And so now he's going to build upon this exhortation. In other words, grow up. Stop being divisive. Stop being, I am a Paul, Cephas. These divisions that are within the body of Christ based upon men and personalities and not being focused upon Christ. And he's going to build upon that stern challenge and really give an exhortation now to say, let's do this. Let's move on from these divisions. And he's going to give four solutions to this significant problem of division. And really, this problem of division is significant enough that Paul is kind of moving in these early chapters from argument and giving support and now giving this exhortation to move on from these divisions because they are so dangerous. And so that's what we have here. Three of them are really clear because they're designated by that word let that we see three times. And so three of the points of our study this morning will be centered upon those statements. And the fourth solution really supports the third solution to division, but it's so significant we're not going to make it a sub-point. We're going to make it a point all of its own. And so the title this morning is Four Solutions to This Problem of Divisions. And the first one is this, and Paul's trying to build now unity in them. He's going to tell them that they are not to be deceived by the subtle influence of human wisdom. In order to move beyond division, you need to make sure you're not deceived by the subtle influence of human wisdom. It says there in verse 18, the beginning of the verse, it says, let no man deceive himself. And so the first part of our solution to overcoming these fractions in the church is don't be deceived by these subtle influences of human wisdom. Again, this may seem like something that Paul has addressed before, and he has. It was the foundation of chapter 1. But Paul has had all these discussions about these wise and foolish discussions. A lot has been said about being wise, being fools. And so depending upon who defines those terms, we find ourselves in the state of being either. We're either in the state of wisdom or being wise, or we are either in the state of being fools this morning. Chapter 2 warned us of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And here again, he now introduces the danger of something. And it's the danger of being self-deceived. Let no man, no one, deceive himself with this subtle influence of human wisdom. In other words, Paul, again, wants to make sure these people are beginning to think rightly about what he says on wisdom. And he even defines what wisdom, wise, is in verse 18 with the phrase, wise in this world. It says there, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. And it says, if any among you seemeth to be wise in this world. So he's not talking about the one that is a believer, because he is a believer in Christ. He is wise. He's talking about the one who has pursued his own way of religion, his own way of life, and the thought that there has to be many ways to God. And so human wisdom, as we talked about last week, is the wisdom of this age. But the danger is this for us this morning, that someone among us, as the church, okay, some of us among us, just let's just take those of us that are here this morning, that someone among us as the church might actually be influenced by worldly thinking. Do you think that's a possibility, that I could be influenced by worldly thinking this morning? Sure. Do you think it's a possibility that you could be influenced by worldly thinking this morning? Sure. Because we hopefully sense that battle, as I said last week, every day. We know, we sense that battle of the mind and the flesh, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, that there's a carnal mind and there's a spiritual mind, Romans chapter 6. And we understand that struggle, that yes, we could possibly be influenced by the thinking of this world. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Make sure that you have the right kind of wisdom, that you have God's wisdom in Christ. And so this influence of wisdom or thinking can be so subtle, right? That can be so subtle that we won't even recognize that it's happening to us, okay? This worldly thinking is an enemy of the church, and at times we don't even see it as God's people. Sometimes we can become reckless in our thinking about what the church should be, okay? How should the church grow? We can become reckless in our thinking about that. What should be the foundation of the church? What is essential to the church? Okay. Many of you have done the journey of finding a local church to be a part of. Okay. I haven't really had to really search for a church in that sense. When I first got saved, somebody referred me to Southwest Bible Church in Prairie Village, Kansas, because they knew, as they talked to me about the gospel, they knew I lived closer to Southwest Bible Church, and they said, listen, why don't you go there? So that's where I went. I didn't know anything about a church or finding a church or choosing a church. God sovereignly led me there. When I graduated from college and started serving a particular ministry in Kansas City, Missouri, as a Christian school teacher, that's where I worked. So I was required to attend and be a member of Tri-City Baptist Church in Independence, Missouri. When the Lord called me here and our family came here, I think it was January 8th, 1998, and I began serving on staff here, that this was now my church. Now, there's things I had to evaluate about all those ministries, and surely I did that to be a part of those ministries as an employee or a youth pastor or an assistant pastor or as a senior pastor. But really, I've never had to make those decisions. Felix, as I was texting him, as he and Meredith were taking Melanie to college, was saying, hey, pray for us as we spend a little bit of time today trying to find a church in the Phoenix area where maybe she can attend. Gabe will be going out to go to aircraft mechanic school here in Pittsburgh. Had a little conversation with him this morning about, did you find a place to live? Did you all those types of things, and a church? And he's saying, yeah, I don't know. I said, well, you need to find some people that have lived and are familiar of that area. Clarion? Clariton, Pennsylvania. So, any believers here that have lived in that area that said, I think there might be some churches in this area that might be a possibility, then maybe you've never had to do that. We have some guests with us this morning, Ariel and his wife and son. They've been transferred to the Navy Depot. They just arrived here yesterday from Sicily, Italy, okay, and are here this morning with us, and they're beginning this process of making a church, a local body of believers, a priority in their lives and family, see, and then looking for a church. And so many of you have done the journey of finding a local church to be a part of. How many of you could say this morning, there are three things that the church must be? Or there are five things? In other words, what shapes your list for being important to God? Not important to you necessarily, but what shapes your list for being important to God about His church? It's good for us to think about those things, folks. It's just not coming in, plopping down, going out. It's being intentional about those things. It's thinking through those things of what is important to God based upon the scriptures about His church. And so we need to do that. But we have to be careful to make sure we heed His warning that we don't deceive ourselves about thinking rightly about the church. You see, at Corinth, they are using the world's standards many times to evaluate what to do with the church. Now Paul is going to correct in the chapters ahead of this letter their thinking in various areas in the church. In chapter 5, he's going to address immorality. Immorality to the point of incest, that a man should have his father's wife. In other words, he's going to say to them, why haven't you dealt with immorality in the church? Paul is going to say, no, you're thinking like the world. The age of tolerance instead of being dogmatic on this issue of immorality. He's going to go on and address, why are you using the world's standards to consider lawsuits with one another in the church? Isn't there a church way of thinking on that matter? Isn't there a church way of thinking about sex and marriage and singleness that he's going to deal with in chapter 7? Rather than letting the world shape our thinking on those God issues, he's going to deal with buying meat offered unto idols and the attitude that believers should have and the concern for other believers as it relates to that issue and how it might offend them and cause them to struggle spiritually. He's going to deal with the role of men and women and spiritual gifts. And so he's going to ask the Corinthians, why are you thinking like the world on these matters? You're deceived. You're not thinking properly. And by implication, why do we often gravitate to the arguments of the world on these matters? Many of them, these issues are still extremely relevant today. And why do we as God's people gravitate to worldly thinking on some of these issues? So Paul's reminding these people that this creeping in of worldly thinking is always a threat to the church. And Paul is concerned about this self-deception there. So this deception may not just be characterized as self-deception, but this deception is also characterized as an ongoing deception. The command of verse 18, let no man deceive you, in the Greek can also communicate the idea of stop deceiving yourselves. In other words, this is kind of this self-deception, isn't this worldly way of thinking that's creeping into their lives and the body of Christ about various issues is an ongoing deception and it needs to stop. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Same idea. Stop letting the world press you into its mold in your thinking and in your living. Okay? Stop being conformed to this world. Don't you realize that the world is squeezing you and pressing you into its path? Stop going down that path. Renew your mind. Renew your thinking. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. Stop being deceived. Stop deceiving yourselves. Renew your mind and think with godly wisdom about marriage, about finances, about relationships, about the church. And that's what he's doing. And so a couple questions of application this morning. How does the gospel call me to holiness in every area of my life? How does the gospel call me to holiness in every area of my life? Well, we have to be thinking rightly. We have to be actively pursuing right thinking. Otherwise, if we're not actively pursuing right and biblical thinking about things of life, all right, then our default will be, I think I have it right. I think I have it right. And the worldly thinking creeps into our minds and we don't even realize it. And so a question would be this morning that we'd have to ask ourselves is, are you self-deceived? Are you self-deceived? Well, technically, how do you answer that question, right? And in some sense, you're thinking, well, how would I know if I have deceived myself if I'm in this state of self-deception? Okay, how would I know? How do I answer that question? Am I self-deceived? Am I being deceived? And I think the answer is that by God's grace, our commitment to truth is all we need. In other words, we need to make sure that we're committed to truth. Right? We're committed to the truth of God's word. As Paul has been admonishing them to go back to Christ, focus on Christ and the wisdom found in him, and you will be warring against self-deception. We need to, as the book of Hebrews said, and as I mentioned last week, through use of the meat of the word of God, have our senses exercised, strengthened to discern both good and evil. So we can fairly ask the question, in what ways do I tend to think like or about the world? How do I think about entertainment choices? How much money to spend on a car? Okay. Is there anything distinctively Christian about the way I'm thinking? Is there anything distinctively Christian about the way I'm thinking about life? Those are good questions for us to ask to guard us from letting self-deception in our thinking creep in and we're not thinking wisely or biblically. So Paul says, beware that you don't deceive yourself. So Paul goes on to expand upon that in verse 18, that solution of stop deceiving yourself. Don't be deceived by the subtle influence of worldly thinking so that we can guard against disunity and build unity. Because if worldly thinking starts creeping into our minds about various things, we won't be a unified group of people. Okay, because we're not centering our thinking upon biblical truth. Oh, we may have different opinions biblically about certain areas, right? Doesn't mean that we all in certain areas agree or think the exact same thing, but we're all coming from the same perspective, the same foundation. And so the second solution that Paul shares in the second part of verse 18 is don't be afraid of tenacious gospel simplicity. And at the end of middle of verse 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So Paul is talking about becoming a fool here is a good thing because the world thinks Christ's followers are foolish. So become that kind of fool that you might become wise. Here in verse 18, we get this idea of sophomores. Okay, how many sophomores do we have here? High school or college? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. We all know what sophomore means, right? If we broke down the etymology of that word, the Greek word for wisdom is sophia, okay? And the Greek word for fools is moron, okay? So, Sophia, moron, sophomore, wise fool, okay? So, they're kind of in that stage of life where they have enough knowledge to be dangerous, okay? They have enough knowledge of life, very critical time, where they have some wisdom, they've experienced some things, but they think they have all the answers. You ever been there? And maybe sometimes we're still there. Some of you that are like me at 65 years of age are maybe kind of sophomoric in my thinking sometimes. And that's where we get that. So here the text is telling the believer that they are wise fools. The world says we are foolish. In other words, there are things about our Christian walk and following Christ that all kinds of people, including even our own family sometimes, may not understand what you know or what you think to be wisdom in life found in Christ. Okay? In other words, you give how much to the church? You go to church how many times? And there's other things about our Christian walk that maybe even members of your own family will never understand, but you think that they are very important in living in wisdom, in Christ wisdom. And so by becoming that kind of fool, centering our life upon Christ, the text says we are becoming wise. Okay? And the language here really focuses on intent. So I don't want to be self-deceived so I can build unity in the church and go move beyond these divisions, but I also want to start becoming a fool for Christ. In other words, here's the point. Be the kind of person whose entire life is based upon the fact that a crucified Christ has transformed me. Become the fool that you might become wise. In other words, with every endeavor in life, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. With every endeavor of life, focus on Christ, therefore becoming more wise in that endeavor. Helping others see this path as well. Going beyond just do this or don't do that to what is wise. What is wise? That's important. Are there do's and don'ts that we follow that the scripture gives us? Commands of commission and commands of omission? Yes, there are. But we go beyond that because there's some things about life that the scripture doesn't direct in a command. And he has to do it in principle. And we have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would be wise for me in Christ to do or not to do? How does Christ make the difference to us? So the second solution for divisions. First, don't be deceived by the subtle influence of human wisdom. Number two, don't be afraid of tenacious gospel simplicity. Paul's summary so far as he's talked about worldly wisdom as godly wisdom, Paul's summary has been Christ crucified. Okay? And when you think of that phrase, Christ crucified, there's a lot more theology and application that could be added to that simple statement, Christ crucified. But it really is sort of a laser focus. It really is sort of a common denominator for the believer, the irreducible minimum, the simple factor of life that we live our lives by. Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. So our commitment to the foolishness of the gospel must be first intentional. Let him become a fool. Let him. In other words, it starts now. We as believers, we commit to this one theme in our life of Christ and him crucified. Okay, Paul here doesn't spend a lot of time explaining to this church at Corinth yet, don't do this and don't do that. But he's setting the foundation that whatever they do, base it on the truth that Christ was crucified so that I as a sinner could be made right with the holy God. Okay, so whatever I do in life, other causes, Capital Area Pregnancy Center, Operation Christmas Child, Operation Renewed Hope, the food bank, the blood drive, okay? Whatever it might be, good causes. But for the Christian, those causes are flowing out of a Christ crucified, of doing good works with gospel intent, with gospel motivation, with gospel hope, okay? Doesn't mean that we just sometimes don't just do good works, but yet in our hearts, there's a gospel motivation in living. Should Christians speak on issues in our nation of politics? Should Christians speak on racial divide, on poverty, on health care? Of course we should. But we have God's truth. We have God's wisdom on such matters. But we speak from the foundation of that Christ can make a difference. Okay? It's a simplicity that we should cling to, even when the world says, come on, there has to be more to it than that. The world would think, do you really think God changing hearts is really going to make a difference? Okay? Well, yes. We can stick to this simple thought that Christ can transform lives. So our gospel mindset must be intentional. It must be also this gospel simplicity of life that just starts the foundation there of Christ crucified must also be tenacious. We need to cling tenaciously to the gospel. Paul is saying we have but one message, Christ crucified. So become a fool in the eyes of the world because you're stuck on one thing. You're stuck on Christ crucified. But we also need to remember that our commitment to the foolishness of the gospel is not in vain. As we stick to the message of Christ crucified in our own focus, in our own biblical thinking, but also as we go out into this world, that type of focus and that type of gospel living is not in vain. In verse 18, we're told that clinging to the gospel is the pathway to becoming wise. Paul then supports with this argument in verse 19 when he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness of God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And then he supports that statement with two quotes there at the end of verse 19 and also verse 20, another quote, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." And so we cling to this gospel simplicity. The thoughts of the wise are futile. They're in vain. The thoughts of this worldly wise, this worldly wisdom about life produces no fruit. They have no effect. They're fruitless. Okay? But yet we can even find this type of fruitless thinking even in our Christian culture today. There's a lot of blogs today about the church these days. People wondering why the church has lost its influence. Okay? Its power. Why the next generation seems to drift from the church. Okay, that's why we should rejoice in our young people and encourage them. I mean, the college career young people that are here, we should rejoice that while they evaluate and have questions about independent fundamental Baptists or whatever it might be and our biblical philosophy about life and ministry and church life, as they evaluate that, as they work through those things, we need to make sure that our thinking is right, our thinking is biblical, we're addressing some of these questions, some of these issues they have, we're living out an example of faithfulness to Christ in our lives, though not perfect. We have a love for them, a desire to fellowship together and grow together in Christ, but we rejoice in what God's doing in their lives. We come alongside them. We're patient with one another. We love one another. But there is that discussion, why the next generation seems to be drifting from the church, why the church doesn't seem to have the impact that it once had. And what Paul is saying here, even thousands of years ago, is that that's what happens if you pursue worldly wisdom. If you're thinking about the body of Christ and the church of Christ, it is not consistent and directed by the scriptures. And again, not that we're all going to do everything exactly the same way. I think you understand what I'm saying. Whether it's in another culture, another part of the world. Okay? You're going to go there and you're not going to sit in half-padded pews with air conditioning and all these types of amenities. And you may not have a hymnal or a PowerPoint and a worship leader and church staff. And their music might be culturally distinct in some ways. Okay? But if beyond those types of things that we work through as believers, if we're not thinking biblically about the church and we allow this subtle influence of worldly wisdom to creep in the church, yes, the church will lose its power. The church will lose its influence. That thinking will ultimately be futile. In contrast, clinging to Christ and being wise in God's eyes, to live a life of influence. We can live a life of power, a life of God-centered gospel zeal instead of futility, instead of barrenness and fruitlessness and apathy. So Paul's admonition, it sounds like he's sort of just beating this drum again for the right kind of wisdom. But he's saying that worldly wisdom will seep into the church and the church will lose its power. So be intentional about your commitment to gospel-centered, Christ-centered simplicity in living. and realize that that kind of stand, though despised by the world in our living, is not in vain. Paul repeats that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Brother Paul down here has memorized a lot of scripture, but this is Brother Paul's life verse. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Amen. Our gospel living, though simple, Christ crucified, is not in vain. It's not in vain. Okay? But Paul makes it more personal here. We know that we are to be salt and light. But honestly, we know we want to be salt and light, but who really wants to be perceived as weak? Who wants to be perceived as old-fashioned or not up to par in the way the world is thinking, or worse, to be thought of as intolerant or hateful, right? Because in my desire to reach people and speak dogmatically about Christ, we've all experienced this internal struggle that we fear that they will walk away, that I'll lose my opportunity of influence, okay, if I speak of Christ as I should. Now, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. We need God's wisdom when we're dealing with people and answering questions and working through things. But we need to note as well that Jesus had a knack for causing crowds to be disillusioned with his teaching of truth. Even though Christ was doing all he could to help people see and understand. See? In other words, our message will offend. Christ crucified for your sins is the way to heaven. That message will offend, but our manner shouldn't offend. We don't need to be hateful and caustic and demeaning and degrading and arrogant. We need to be humble, bold, compassionate, and sharing the gospel. We need to continue to proclaim, to put out there who Christ was. We find a third part in the solution for division. So in order to build unity, don't be deceived by the subtle influence or thinking of this human wisdom. Don't be afraid of tenacious gospel sincerity. And then don't allow your attitude to focus on the messenger. Don't allow your attention to focus on your message. In verse 21, it says there, another word, let. It says, therefore, let no man glory in men. In other words, kind of back to what he's already talked about, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here, as Paul was naming some of those favorite teachers, and he gives this strong exhortation in verses 3 through 8, but don't let your attention drift to the messenger. Again, to be clear, there was nothing wrong with Paul, Apollos, or Peter, but the point is, don't find your allegiance there. Don't find your identity there. So our applications this morning are that we need to be careful in reading books or listening to podcasts or reading blog posts or hearing sermons from the radio or other places, the internet, that your attention doesn't drift to the messenger. Okay? Nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with Paul, Cephas, or Apollos. Nothing wrong with their message or the messenger, but don't let your allegiance, your identity, drift to those individuals. Paul's concluding something here because he said, don't divide the church. He said, don't think like the world. So if you're thinking rightly, then don't talk about men. Don't boast in men. Now, it's not saying you never say anything good about someone who has had a ministry in your life, but be careful, and here's the point, be careful that everything out of your mouth is ultimately turned back to Christ. Right? They are just messengers. They are just mouthpieces. And so we have, don't be deceived by the subtle influence of the human wisdom. Don't be afraid of tenacious gospel simplicity. Don't allow your attention to focus on the messenger as we try to build unity. And we find our fourth solution here. Number four, don't forget the extravagant blessing of belonging to God. Don't forget that. He says in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. And when we read a verse like that, all things are ours, we know it sounds good, we know it's a positive, but we begin to think, well, what does that mean? All things are mine. Then we continue to read in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ's is God. Okay? So what's going on here? Where we are just simply being reminded not to forget the extravagant blessing of belonging to God. Okay? And I use that word extravagant because of the word all. All things are yours. And so this morning, maybe we need to do some evaluation about what we think we are lacking in life. Because I know in my life, many times in my mind, it seems that I have a long list of what God needs to do for me. Okay? But the text is telling me thing here, all things are yours. Okay? We can become self-deceived if we are thinking that we lack something as God's treasured people. That if we as a church had this, we could better be the church. Or if you as an individual had this, you could better follow Christ. No, we need to step back a little bit and notice this extravagant, lavish blessing of belonging to God. Paul was telling these people, as there was disunity in the church based upon personalities and persons, that listen, you don't need to claim Paul. You don't need to claim Apollos or Peter as the being the ones that they are on your side or you are on their side. Okay? That really is a piddly treasure compared to the all things that are ours in Christ. Are you going to be so easily satisfied with that identity, with that label of being of Apollos or of Peter or of Paul? Okay. You want to claim to be a follower of a Franklin Graham or a Tony Evans or a Charles Stanley or a John Piper? Is that all you got? Okay. Paul is saying, really? Don't boast in men. Don't settle for that when all things are yours. When God has spared nothing to make you like Christ. Okay? That's what the scripture says, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also he freely give us all things? Okay? So when God has spared nothing to make you like Christ, and sometimes we want to look past the cross and those promises and say, oh, but I have Paul or I have Apollos. Is that really what we want? Paul is looking beyond Paul and Apollos and Cephas and sees all things that are ours in Christ. And why can we say that? Well, in verse 23, we have this chain that kind of goes on here. He says, we have all things. We have all things over here that are ours in Christ. All of these things that are somehow God for us, these extravagant blessings. And then he goes on with his chain or list of various gifts of God within this context of all things. People. That's a gift of God, right? People in ministry. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, God has been good in giving you people to direct you and to lead you within the context of his truth and Christ's ways. Okay? God's given to us the world. Okay? The world. He has given us all things that are honoring to him freely to enjoy. God's given so much to us, even in the world itself, that which he has created and the gifts and blessings of it. Of relationships and other things that are freely given to us to enjoy. I told you once before, I think I maybe mentioned to you once that, or the young people, that one time we were at the Wilds and we were getting ready to play a game. It was really the favorite game of the young people. And in the Wilds of the Rockies there, they had to do games a little bit differently because of the terrain. It's a mountain. I mean, we were at 10,000 feet. Something like that, or 8,000 feet. So there was no green, lush ball field that you played big ball on. It was a kind of a flat area that they found with a lot of rock under it, and they just put a lot of sawdust on it from the local sawmill. But there were a lot of trees and stuff, and they'd play this capture the flag type thing with, they'd make these little flower bombs out of just toilet paper, put a little flower in it, tie it up, and if you hit somebody with a flower bomb in this process of trying to capture certain things, then you would get hit, the flower thing would break, and you could notice you'd been hit. And I remember that the program director there was a gentleman named Mark Gillen. He's now a state representative over there in Harrisburg. But I remember he prayed before one of those games, "Father, thank you for the capacity of having fun with a clear conscience." That was a good prayer. That was a good prayer. That just the thought that, God, you made me with the capacity to have fun. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Don't you like having fun? Okay. My family doesn't always think I, you know, they tell me, "Come on, Dad, you got something missing in your life. You need to loosen up and just have a little bit more fun," okay? But aren't you glad that God's created us in his image with the capacity to enjoy? Maybe fun, when we think of it as that way, may seem a little sacrilegious, as if God has fun. But God does things that he enjoys. He finds pleasure in. But we're thankful for the gift of enjoyment or pleasure that, as we thinking wisely and biblically, we can do it with a clear conscience. Aren't you glad for things like that? They could just, after a day's, and they say, "You know what? That was fun." And you have a clear conscience. That's a gift. That's a gift of God. And so we have people, we have the world, we have life. He's given us life in Christ. He's given life that we might live it more abundantly. "I've come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly, here and in eternity." Even in death, he's given us death. Okay? Paul says, "Remember, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Gain. So even in death, it takes us closer to that extravagant joy. In my presence is fullness of joy. Even death is a gift of God. Things present. God's given us, and this "all things are yours," things present. Everything that goes on presently in your life to help you understand your belonging to God. Everything that goes on in our lives every day, as Sarah talked about trusting him. Everything that goes on, good and bad, God present, things presently happening, God brings into your life to teach you and to help you understand that I belong to God. I belong to God. Are things to come. Things to come. All are yours. There's nothing that exists or could ever happen that would be outside of God's benevolent plan to remind you that you are in Christ. You ever belong. So in God's purpose for his church, he will use everything to come to bear on the joy that you have of being in Christ and forever belonging to Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have a place of belonging. The book of Ephesians says we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved instead of dividing ourselves into various camps. We find ourselves packing into that circle around the cross of Christ. And we can be completely satisfied there with Christ being the center of everything. So don't forget to build unity. Don't forget the extravagant blessing of belonging to God. So again, Paul's solution to division in the church: don't be deceived by the subtle influence of human wisdom. Instead, cling to the crucified Christ. Don't be afraid of tenacious gospel simplicity, Christ and him crucified. Don't allow your attention to focus on the messenger. Instead, focus on Christ. And don't forget the extravagant blessing of belonging to God through the crucified Christ. And so in chapters 1 through 3, as Paul deals with this issue of unity, and he'll deal with others later, we find purpose and unity in Christ crucified and in the gospel. Okay, and that's what we find. Unity in Christ crucified and in the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ or listening online, you have not yet come into the body of Christ through believing in that Christ crucified, you simply have to recognize that you are a sinner. Realize that Christ came to die on the cross as a perfect, sinless Son of God to pay the price, the only price for your sin. And that through believing and putting your complete trust in him, he promises you eternal life and forgiveness of sin and a relationship with him. If we are believers this morning, these are things, subtle worldly thinking in this world that can creep into our lives and then creep into the body of Christ. We need to guard against these things. We need to stick to the foundation of Christ crucified in our lives and make sure we're focusing on Christ and not men, and that we are reminded of the extravagant blessing of belonging to God. Jen's going to play through one verse. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord and give you time just to respond to him. May we live a life of turning our eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face. As a Christian, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Even as an unbeliever, you can look into the face of Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you. And no longer will this world be your home, but you'll anticipate that day. Through faith in Christ, you'll be with him forever. Father, we thank you again that he that has begun the good work in us will continue it and perform it until the day of Christ. We thank you for Christ crucified. We thank you for Christ risen. We thank you for Christ glorified. And we thank you for one day it will be Christ face to face. We praise you in his name. Amen. God bless.